This morning, we are blessed. We're blessed to be able to have Mishael Landau with us again, who has become a good friend of mine, a respected brother in the faith. I'm always challenged by the insights that he brings from God's Word, how he challenges us in our cultural context to think about the world in a fresh way from God's perspective. This morning, as we talk about the Reformation, to hear his perspective and his heart has already been a blessing in the first service, and know you'll be greatly blessed in this service. Don't miss tonight, 6 o'clock. He'll be speaking again, talking a little bit more from the perspective of the weaknesses of Martin Luther and how God used him even in spite of those. Would you welcome him this morning with a round of applause as he comes? Brother, welcome.
It is a privilege to be with you this morning, and like I always say, I'm going to try to speak my best English, but you find out I am German. So if you detect the Hogan's Heroes in me, it is not my heritage, it is your influence. Let me say something that has nothing to do with this sermon. I love church. Sunday is a special day. I stand over there and I worship with you today, knowing that all over the world today, Christians are singing praise to God. I wish, and I'm looking forward to the day that this will happen, I wish I could fly and you could hear all these different cultures, the Christian and the cultures, and how it has to be for Jesus, you know, for God, to see all over the world in a nice place like this, but also in the dirtiest hut somewhere in the bush or in a high rise or even alone, how it has to be for God when they sing how great he is, how awesome he is. It always touches my heart. It is for me a challenge this morning a little bit to speak about Martin Luther, not because I don't respect him or anything. First of all, I'm not a historian, and it is not easy to speak about Martin Luther because he wrote a lot, and there's a lot of things that are written about him, and you nearly can take a lifetime to study him. There's so much material. But I'm not a historian. I have a Master of Theology from the University of Wales in pastoral ministry. My heart is in this big area of how do we transport theological truth? How do we transport the things that Christ gave us in his word into the daily life of the church? And how do we reach our culture, our changing culture? And you will see that passion will come through a little bit this morning. So don't expect a history lesson. I will go back to the history, but I'm not a historian. The other thing is I'm a former Catholic. Martin Luther, in my lifetime, my early 22 years, which was just around the corner, Martin Luther played absolutely no role in my life. Growing up as a Roman Catholic boy, going to the Catholic Mass, I knew about him, but he had no relevance into my life. In my first study in an evangelical seminary up north in Germany, I heard the first time about his teaching and things like that. Then the other thing is, I'm actually by heart and conviction more an Anabaptist, leaning to the radical Reformation that happened in Switzerland. And so I respect Martin Luther, I hold to the solas that he proclaimed and taught, but have some other convictions in some areas. But I have a deep respect for him. And this challenge that I had to read again about him was very enlightening for me also. Okay, the other thing that I'm struggling with this morning is when you talk about historical things and you use historical things that happen, there are special words, and I don't have these words in English. So we're going to see how far we can get this morning, trying to speak, thinking German and speaking English to you. So, I mean, most of the people know of Martin Luther, of course, that he criticized the Roman Catholic Church, that he nailed the 95 Theses, which is not 100% sure that he did, but he published his 95 theses in the Schlosskirche in Wittenberg, started the Protestant church in that thing, translated the Bible into the German, and the heartbeat of the Reformation is justification by faith, which we heard already, the sola fide, faith alone, sola scriptura, the Bible alone, sola Christus, Christus alone, and then sola Deo gloria, the glory to God alone. There's actually another sola that sometimes is not mentioned, especially in evangelical circles, because it is something that Luther, it's not always published, but it is in his theology, and it is called the sola experientia. Luther, and I will talk about it a little bit tonight, because it is very, very important for us what he says over there. Luther also, he was a troubled man, tempted in many ways, and he believed that in order for the Word of God to be alive in our life, we need temptations. We need to experience in temptation what the Bible says. That is a strong thing for us today, especially in the postmodern society, I tell you, because in the postmodern society, the source of truth is experience. And experience is very important in a postmodern world. And what Martin Luther said, when we're tempted, the Bible becomes reality. We know that is true. We experience it. And the written word needs the difficulties of life. And if you look to his lifestyle, his whole life, you will see that from the beginning to the end in his trouble and temptations that he had, sola experientia. I want to focus on three aspects. First, the historical context. Then I want to talk about the personal motive and intention while I'm telling the story. And then tonight, I'm going to talk about the man and his method. The historical context. Why do I talk about the historical context? Well, I think it is very important. When we talk about this individual Martin Luther and what he did, it is very important to pay attention to the context he lived in. It always helps me, this is something I learned, it always helps me when I see a big picture to know where the little details have to go to. If I have a little detail and focus on little details, it's hard to know where they fit in the big picture. I'll give you an example for that. John F. Kennedy came to Germany in the Cold War times when the Russians were isolating Berlin. And it was a very, very time of tension. And John F. Kennedy came and he stood in front of the population of Berlin. And he said, I think most of the people didn't know all is what he said, but there was one sentence he said. And he said to the people in Berlin in this crucial time, he says, Ich bin ein Berliner. Okay, he says, I am a Berliner. If you take that sentence and take that sentence out of his historical context, you know what that means? If you totally take Berlin out of it and the time out of it, and you just focus on the words and you do a word study, you know, what does Ich bin means and a Berliner means, you could come to very crazy conclusions. One conclusion could mean he is somebody that is from Berlin because he says he is a Berliner. The other conclusion could be he is a jelly donut. Because the German word for a jelly donut is Berliner. Do you understand why it is so important to pay attention to the context? If you totally isolate that sentence, it can have two or three different meanings that are not powerful. If you put this sentence back in its historical context, this one sentence becomes very, very powerful and strong. Okay, what was the context of the Reformation? The 13th to the 16th century was a time of great changes. We have the Portuguese and the Spanish sailors, Vasco da Gama. What is his name?
Magellan.
Why are you making these words so difficult in America? His name is Magellan. You say Magellan. Sounds like watermelon or marmalade or whatever. Christopher Columbus. I mean, it was a time where they were not able to go back to India through their normal route because of the Ottoman Turks. So they are trying to find new ways to go to India. And then they discovered new worlds. They explored new worlds. It was a form of globalization because whenever you go into a new territory, you discover a new world, you never stay the same. You're influenced by it. So you could feel the change of globalization that happened in that time. The printing press, of course, 1450. Johannes Gänsfleisch. Later became Johannes Gutenberg. Gänsfleisch actually means the meat of the goose. Now I know why he changed his name to Gutenberg. Sounds much better. Gutenberg, the printing press. What an invention. I mean, the printing press, you know, it was like the mass production of, how do you say, not newspaper, documents, you know, like a copy machine, a printing press to duplicate, to multiply your thoughts on papers and to hand it out to people. The interesting thing is the printing press was actually before the Reformation. It was already in existence, but it was not so strongly used. The Reformation actually used the printing press very strongly. One third of the documents that were printed in the time when Martin Luther lived, the printing material, was from Martin Luther, from the Reformation. The printing press. New philosophical and theological ways of encounter knowledge. The old way, the via antiqua, the new way, the via moderna. There was a lot of change in philosophy and theology. The uprising of humanism and the Renaissance from Southern Europe, from Italy, in architecture and art and also in thought. I mean, if you go to Europe, you are today, we're going in there and we're seeing all these the monuments, the arts from the Renaissance. It's amazing. But we forget sometimes when we look at these things, when we go to cathedrals, and actually it doesn't matter if you go to a Gothic cathedral, a Romanish cathedral, or a Baroque cathedral, or a Renaissance cathedral. Everything you see in this cathedral is nothing else than communication. We look at it as art, but actually what it is, it's a style to educate people that are not able to read. Actually, Luther used that too, and I will talk about that tonight. He used there was a lot of pictures that were printed, and he also used music for the reason, the pictures for the reason, because people were not able to read. So he transported his theology through paintings and printings. So communication, that was a change, the Renaissance, actually going back to ancient Rome. The church was in a crisis. The Renaissance popes were not paying any more attention to the substance of the teaching, but more to the wealth and the power of their own goods. They were highly influenced by their family background they wanted to be rich. They came out of rich houses. They wanted to become wealthy and have more power. And let me say this. Even in the Catholic Church, we are focusing on the Protestant reformers when it comes to reforming the church. But there were also in the Catholic Church before we find Luther, movements and individuals who are challenging the church and questioning the church to come back to a more biblical view of church. In Spain and in other countries. There was no time to go in there. There was political tension. The Holy Roman Empire of German nations. We had an emperor, but also the Kurfürsten, the princes, the bishops who were part. And there was always like a tension between the emperor and the princes. And the power of the emperor became lower and lower and lower. It's like a federal and a state tension that they have. Economical shift from the Mediterranean, where the economical power was, up to the northern part of Europe. You find the Netherlands, England, you find northern France, and also northern Germany, the so-called family, the Fugger, who were the traders, who starting banking business, things like that. I mean, And then also Scandinavia, they imported, exported. I mean, economically, there was a lot of change in that time. At the same time, we had war in Europe. The Ottoman Turks were invading the Balkan and also marching through the rest of Europe. I mean, 1453, Constantinople, the Byzantine kingdom, fell. And then later in September, 1529, they surrounded Vienna in a siege. So there was a lot, and then nationalism was arising. Most of the states in that time defined themselves through their national identity. They would not say, I'm a German, I'm a France, I'm Italian. They were part Christians of the Roman Holy Empire. But then in that time when Luther came, the individual states, because Germany was made up of hundreds of states, these individual states, also France and other countries, they became more of a national identity. And you can see that in Luther's life too. He wrote a book, An den christlichen Adel deutscher Nationen. This book is on the noblesse of the German nation. He added to the German nation, which was a little bit unusual to label them that way. But there was a time for nationalism in a positive way, but it actually led to a lot of tension. So there's a lot, when you look at the context, there was change in the era, sociocultural, sociological, political, theology, you know, anything. On every level, there was change in the air. Now, I'm going to read to you what Alistair McGraw, a historian from Ireland, a very well-known historian, wrote about this. He says, the rise of Protestantism is linked with the transition between a medieval notion of world order founded upon an order imagined to be natural and eternal, and a modern order founded upon the acceptance, even encouragement of change as a means of pursuing for the good. Protestantism, he says, thus come to be linked with the longing for social progress and reform. It is not correct to say that Protestantism caused this change, which was already underway at the time it is emerged. Nor was Protestantism caused by the shifting perception of human abilities. The evidence points to a synergy, a confluence, Protestant religious ideas, and a new set of expectations and aspirations. The answers, as might be expected, lies not so much in the event itself, but in the greater context within which it is set. Fragilities and tensions build up, bringing events to a point at which a relatively small stimulus may trigger an explosion. There was already in the air of this time enough explosive. It only needed one spark. And this spark was Martin Luther. But the context, we come later to Luther. Why do I tell you this? I tell you this, God orchestrated the change. We live today, here comes the pastoral theology guy. We live in a time today of dramatic change, sociocultural change, sociological change, philosophical worldview change, economical change, even in Christianity. The Christian West that was influenced Christianity in the last 100 or 150 years is declining. In the South, Asia and South America, the churches are flourishing. And at the same time in Western Europe, where the Reformation happened, Christianity is dramatically declining. Change! We live in a time of change. And sometimes we are afraid of change, especially we as evangelicals. Oh, everything has to stay the same way. Now let me say one thing. If you look in church history through the time, all back, you will see one thing. The church always had to change. Always. Not the gospel. We're not talking about changing what we preach, changing the vessel and the form that we use to live out the gospel in the society. You can see that in the Middle Age, architecture was the theological communication to teach people, to help people. Rituals and symbols, church years. Then we shift to the Reformation, and there's a shift. There's a shift that more the teaching, the school, the church becomes a little bit more like a classroom. Somebody stands in the front. He's not perform a mass, but he is talking to people. He's addressing them in their head to inform them. And that was part of the time, because what is the next big event on the scale of history, or the timeline of history? The Enlightenment later, where rationalism, you know, where the logic, the church adapted to that. Later we have the Industrial Revolution. The church was adapting to the Industrial Revolution the way how we do church, because that was the first time where everybody nearly in the family had to, except for the women, had to go out of their home to work in a factory. So the way how we do church would change. And even today in a consumer mentality, if we analyzing the way how we do church, we will find the footprints and the handprints of our society and of our time in the way how we do church. The church always was challenged to change. And the world always will change. Now the question is this change out of control? No. I don't believe so. Why do I tell you this? In the Bible, we have a Greek word that is used on very different passages or things in the New Testament. It is the word kairos, the right time. Mark 1:15, when Christ came, Mark says there was a right time and then came Christ. God has a plan. He designs time. He designs cultures. He initiates change. He orchestrates the world. The Greek used that word kairos, and kairos was a god that had, he looked like Elvis. He had like this hair thing, you know. They believed when kairos, there was Kronos, who was the regular time, you know, just the timeline of time. And then there was kairos. Kairos was when the situation was just right, and you knew it was right, and then you were challenged to grab him on his hair and say, okay, now is the time, let's do it. You realize this is a momentum. That is the word that is used when Jesus Christ came. That is the word that is used very often in the New Testament when they were running around and they're proclaiming the gospel and they're working. They came in situations where it was the right time. Do we as a Church of Jesus Christ still believe today in Kairos momentum? Do we? Yes. If we wouldn't believe in that, we better are prepared because we suffer. God orchestrates change. He did it in the 16th century. Orchestrating the sociocultural environment, political environment, in order to put explosive in the air that one little monk, strong and weak at the same time, became the spark that changed the world. Let me tell you this today. This age we are living in, I'm looking to Europe, I'm looking to your country, I'm looking to all over the world. This world changes. And I will tell you this morning, when I look into the church history, it's not the first time that the world has changed. I look into the church history and read my Bible about the Kairos moment, and I tell you with strong convictions, don't be afraid of change. Because God never loses control over the world and over a culture and over culture shifts. And I'm afraid sometimes as we as churches, we are so wrapped up in our programs, in our timelines, in our things that we want to do, that we are missing Kairos momentum in the different areas we work. I tell you how Kairos moments look for us as a church, small church, rural church in Germany. Just in the beginning of this year, I invited 5 pastors from Ecuador South America is full with young people, passionate for Jesus. They want to go on mission. In Europe, the churches are empty. There are no young people. South America, full of them. I invited the pastors to come to Germany. We talked. How in the world can we partner up in order to generate the potential that God placed in South America to the benefit of the kingdom of God in Western Europe? I'm flying in November to Argentina. Seven churches are ready to send a couple from Argentina to Germany to be missionaries. Things happen from India, from Africa. In Europe right now, it's a dramatic melting pot of cultures. In our church, in a little rural church in Kusel, which is an unknown, small, unimportant city, every Sunday right now, we have 15 to 25 Muslims from 7 to 10 countries. When I come home, the first thing I'm going to do is baptize one of these Muslims. Amen. 10 of them I meet every week with to explain to them the gospel. I never dreamed about something like this in the area where I live. The world changes. Now, how often do we are afraid of change when we hear the word Muslim? Just a couple days ago in Barcelona, my wife and me had in the last 6 or 7 or 8 months, nearly 80 to 90 Muslim refugees at our house, eating with us, talking with us. I tell you one thing, in all these days they were at our house, all the time we meet, we talk, I was never afraid. And one reason is, because I strongly believe, God creates momentum. We need bold churches today to sense the momentum that God creates and to go forward to catalyze. Catalyst or catalyze? Change. Amen. The church will change in the future. The gospel not, but the church. It's not easy. I didn't say it's easy. It's hard. But it has to happen because I believe even today, God, in a postmodern age, is the Lord over cultures and time, and he creates Kairos moments. Let's go back to Luther. Now I'm going to go a little bit faster for you. He's born 1483, November 10th. He was baptized 11th November on Martin's Day. That's the reason why his name, he became the name Martinus, after the Saint Martin. Martinus Luther, his original name, and I'm so glad that nobody speaks here German, because the word Luther is a very, very bad name. Luther is, it's the female dog, that's what they told me. It's the B word, that's what it is. He kept that name, I don't know in the world how he got that name. You have to ask Hans Luther, his father. But that was his name. So he kept the name till 1517, then he changed it to Eleutherius, the Greek form of the liberated. And then later he's changed it to Martin Luther, in more high German form. But that's how he started. Father was a copper miner, actually a middle-class family. Luther always, when he talked about his background, said he was poor, but he actually grew up in a very middle-class environment. Spring 1501, he starts studying liberal arts in Erfurt. Summer 1505, he begins studying law because his father wanted to be a lawyer to make money. In July 2nd, 1505, on his way back to the university, he visited his family. He came to the little village of Stotternheim, and a thunderstorm came. And lightning hit, and he said he's very close, and he threw him away, and he was afraid. You have to understand, the people in this time where Luther lives were superstitious, and Luther was superstitious. He was afraid of demons, devils, of witches, and he was always really afraid. It was a reality to him. So in this danger, he prayed to Saint Anna. Saint Anna is the protector of the miners still today in Europe. So I prayed to her and I says, hey, if I make it my words, if you save me here and nothing happens, I will go into the monastery. Now, historians tell us that this thought of going to monastery was there before sometimes, but his father never wanted him to go into monastery. So because he pledged this, he promised this, he went into the monastery, in the Augustina Monastery in Erfurt. And he became a very sincere, July 17, 1505, a very sincere monk. And the document shows us that he was really with strong convictions and eagerness, and at the same time, very fearful in front of God or for God, and things like that. Always dealing with his own sinfulness. The monks, where he was, they had to confess every day their sins. And I mean, if you live in a monastery, I mean, and you have to confess every day your sins in a monastery, I mean, how many sins you can do? I mean, I can remember as a Catholic, the first time I had to do confession, I was 10 or 12 years old. I actually had to lie to the priest in order to go through confession and be able to have the Firmum, it's where you receive the Holy Spirit. I really had to lie because I didn't know what to say. So yeah, but Luther, when Luther was in the confession booth, it took hours because he was so sensitive to his sins. He took everything very serious. And on the day he became a priest, when he in 1507 in April, when he did the Mass. And he's supposed to transform, pray the prayer of transforming the elements. He stands over there and he can't do it. He can't do it. The problem was his father was always against him going to the monastery and he really gave him a hard time. And then finally the father accepts for him to become a priest and was proud and he came to the Mass. And here's the son, you know, it's like going to a football game and you say, hey, this is my son, you know, and then he stands over there and he's doing... The other priest has to go over there and pray the prayer so that they could continue. It was a humiliation. And when his father confronted him with him, that he was so disappointed, he says, I felt my sinfulness. I was not able. How can a sinful man like me do this? Transform the blood of Christ and the body of Christ. He studies then his prior, Johannes von Staupitz, recommended for him to go to the... to study theology. So 1508, he starts studying theology in Wittenberg. He graduated 09. And then he goes 1510 to Rome for his monastery. And over there, he sees the filthiness and the immorality in Rome. And he was so disappointed. He came back. He was really damaged, emotionally damaged. He was so disappointed from what he saw, the indulgence and all of that. He graduates in 1512 and then starts teaching theology in Wittenberg, became a professor of Bible exegesis and teaching Bible. And he has a lot of liberty over there because Friedrich der Weise, his duke, that's an interesting figure. Many people historically ask, why is Friedrich der Weise so supportive of Luther? Because when he died at the end, he wanted to have the Catholic elements. So he danced on two weddings. But he was very supportive of Luther, and he gave him a lot of freedom. And then somewhere between 1515 and 1517, Luther finally, after dealing with Romans, Galatians, he's struggling with God is merciful, but he's righteous. He couldn't bring the both together. He finally, over Romans 1:17, come to the strong conviction that it's justification by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. It's not what I do, it's what God gives me through Jesus Christ. It's a gift from God. Now I told you to ask this question again. Where was he when he got this great theological truth? What do you think? I mean, where does Pastor Nathan get his... They're mostly in a room, a nice table with all the theological books. Luther actually says this. He says, this creation was given to me by the Holy Spirit on this cloaque on the tower. Now, the word Kloake in German is the place where you dump, where you do the big business. Luther had problems with constipation. He spent a lot of time in the toilet. And it just doesn't fit our theological world. We would rather have him like a John Calvin with a little candle on a little table. Everything is dark, and he's studying Hebrew and Greek, and he's comparing, and then, finally got it. No! He was on the pot! And he says, the Holy Spirit enlightened me, and I finally got it. And he says, I was so happy. Great. On the pot. After that, he developed his solas. He made applications out of this whole new way of interpreting justification. His solas, the way how the church should be, repentance and priesthood, his theology of works, all of that. And at the same time, you know, he sees this indulgent, Albrecht von Brandenburg, the Archbishop of Magdeburg, sends Johann Tetzel too close to the place where Luther is, and Tetzel sells the indulgent because Albrecht von Brandenburg, the Archbishop of Magdeburg, he wanted to be the Archbishop of Mainz too. Normally you couldn't have two archbishop seats, but you could at that time because you just have to pay enough money to the Pope. And then he would allow that. But in order to get money, Albrecht von Brandenburg went to the Fuggerer, the family up north who started the banking business, trading business, loaned money, paid it to the Pope, and then had to pay, of course, the money back to the Fuggerer. And of course, the Pope said, I get 50% also from the indulgence to build St. Peter. So Tetzel, a very innovative Catholic priest, traveled around and scared people and sold indulgence. And it became really terrible. Tetzel one time said, even if you rape the Virgin Mary, I can get you out of purgatory. He has the power to do that. And all of that, I mean, I make a big story very short, all of that was for Luther very hard. And then he came with his 59 theses, October 31st, 1517, where he, and now is the question historically, did he nail it to the door or what happened? Historically, there is really no evidence. There is nothing, Luther never said anything about it. There is nothing in the documents. It is it's an assumption. Because at that time, the door of the church was also the bulletin board of the university. And if you wanted to initiate a theological discussion, you would put that on the door, because he wrote the thesis in Latin. So he wanted to have a theological debate. And he still thought that if the Pope finds this out, you know, he still is thinking that the Pope, if he understands everything and he sees what's going on, he will change. He will say, yes, it's right. If you read the thesis, you will find out that many Catholic convictions Luther still was holding. He was tired of a lot of this selling, you know, I mean, and actually allowing people not to repent. You pay, you don't have to repent, you paid. And that was hard for him. So, then, of course, Luther is supposed to go to Rome 1518 in August. He's supposed to go over there, but he didn't go, because if he would have gone, he may would have been killed, burned. Friedrich der Weise helped him not to go, and then they said, okay, we're going to do this in Germany. He has an interview October 1518 with Kajajan in Augsburg. Over there, then, Luther, the discussion moves away from a theological discussion to an authority discussion. Luther is questioning the authority of the Pope and of the councils. And that was mostly the Pope, and then later in the debate of Leipzig, also the councils. And that really was hard, because if you question the order, the divine order, there were three orders. There was the clerical order, There was the political order, who were there to protect the society, and then there was the der Nährstand, which was the ordinary people, and their only purpose of life is to produce in order to pay money for the other ones in order to live. So there was an order. It was given by a divine order and structure. And now Luther is questioning this whole system of authority. And that actually led then to bigger problems. The Pope, of course, threatened him with the bun. He gave him 15 June 1525, 60 days to recant. Luther, of course, didn't do that. He actually wrote his three main books, An den christlichen Adel deutscher Nation, Von der babylonischen Gefangenschaft und die Freiheit eines Christenmenschen. December 10th, 1520, Luther actually burned the ban, and then it became excommunicated. And then, after the excommunication, the Diet of Worms started, where he had to go in front of the emperor, and they asked him to recant. They asked, did you write these things, and are you ready to recant? And Luther said, yes, I wrote all the things, but he says, I need a little time to give you an answer. They gave him one day, and then he came back and he said these wonderful words that we all know. He says, unless I'm convicted by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes or councils, for they have contradict each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. These are his words. He then, on his way back, he became an outlaw, and then he was kidnapped by Friedrich der Weise. That was actually, Luther knew about this. He went to the Wartburg in May 4th of 1521, and actually then in 11 weeks translated the New Testament from the Greek translation, and then actually went later back, and on the 29th of August 25, he stopped being a monk in 1524, and in 25, October 29, he celebrated or conducted the first German Lutheran Mass with a new order of service. Now, I will not, there's so much going on afterwards, I will not go into that but it's good. If you have time to read that, the whole story, it is very good. Why do I tell you this all? When you look at Luther, you will find that Luther was a convicted man. He was a passionate man, sometimes very stubborn, very passionate. He was very intelligent. He had a lot of positive things, but at the same time, he has a lot of longings in his soul. He was a restless soul. Even when he became totally justified by Christ, he stayed, even in his life later, a man with a lot of restlessness in his soul. He was depressed, sometimes doubting when things happened. When his daughter Magdalena died, it was one of the worst times of his life. I will read tonight a letter to you that he wrote to a friend. It's a tragedy. He was not able to believe anymore. But that's the thing what I like about Luther. Luther's a very authentic person. You see his strength and at the same time his weaknesses. And I like that. Because, you know, sometimes we think he's way up there. And when you look into his life, you find out he's not there. He's here. He's like you and me. The only thing is, Luther was motivated in his service by intrinsic motives. Intrinsic, a passion that came from the inside, that was stimulated by his intention to reform the church, not to start a new church, to reform. And they were inspired by his strength, and they were also fueled by his weaknesses. You know, we have to learn how to utilize how to cultivate our strength. But we also have to learn to deal with our weakness. What I like about Luther is he doesn't hide the weaknesses, and his weaknesses are great. If you read what he read, what he said, and sometimes how he behaved and things like that, unbelievable. Depression. But he always, the weakness in his heart was drawing him, was pushing him to Jesus. It was also a motor that God used to move him, to be the reformer. You know what we need today in the Church of Jesus Christ when this world is so dramatically changing? We need pastors, we need missionaries, we need church workers, we need Christians that are motivated from the inside, the intrinsic motive. Sometimes today, I'm afraid in the Western world, our service, the way how we do things, is more, what's the opposite of intrinsic?
Extrinsic.
It's from the outside. I get a good job. You know, we have too many, now I say this with a lot of respect, but I have to say it. I travel around so much and I see, we have too many people at Bible colleges and theological seminaries where the heart is not burning for God. Preparing to take a job. Preparing to support the status quo. The reason to be famous or have just a job that is paid well. Where in this world are the Christians, in this world that is changing, where are the Christians that are totally passionate from the inside out with their strength and with their weaknesses, drawn to Jesus? Where are these risk takers that are not just going in the morning at 9 o'clock in the office and they leave at 5 o'clock? Where are they? The ones that live an authentic life, a life transparent to the world that needs to see that what we preach is not just head, it's heart. And one thing I have to say about Martin Luther, what he preached, he tried to live. You will hear about that tonight. He opened his house. He was a very authentic man, not hiding himself. Now, when we are done today, don't come to me and say I preached a good message. Maybe I did, maybe I didn't. Go home to God and say, God, here are my strength. My strength. I want to give my abilities for your kingdom. And in the other hand, take your weaknesses and say, God, here are my weaknesses. You cannot, you know, sometimes we try to hide them. No, no, God sees the strength and the weakness. Take your weaknesses and say, God, here are my weaknesses. They will not stop me. The only thing they will do is they will push me closer to you. Amen. We need pastors, missionaries, church workers, churches, and Christians in this world that are motivated in their heart, because this world is going to change dramatically. Dramatically in the next 15, 20 years. And I want to see reformers. The last picture. The best reformers the world has ever seen are those who commence on themselves. When you look to the life of Martin Luther, you will find one thing out. He never has started with the others. He always has started with his own heart. You know where the reform, the reformation, the modern reformation, our reformation starts? Not in a theological school. Not by reading. It's by in your heart. When you give your strength and your weakness to God. This world needs reformers. The problem is they are not easy people. Martin Luther was in no way an easy person. And I'll be honest with you, I didn't want him in my church if he would become troublemaker, crazy. But we need them. We need to allow the ones that are passionate from the inside out to be in the church, to lead us, to stimulate us, to inspire us, to change the church of Jesus Christ for the future. Of course, Luther needed Melanchthon, Philip Melanchthon, the opposite of him, a great theologian. It's a teamwork. But it all starts in your heart and in my heart. I pray for your country, I pray for my country, and I pray for this world that God will raise once again reformers. Amen.
If you would stand with me this morning, if you would just bow your heads with me for just a moment. We have just been given a powerful and timely word. We're not the first people in history to experience the anxiety of change. Right now is a moment in time where each one of us have an opportunity to be a spark that lights the fire. It doesn't stop at Lynchburg, but that goes around the entire world. Are you willing to say, God, here are my strengths, and God, here are my weaknesses? Take me, use me for your glory. Oh God, help us to be a church that seizes this moment in time, that is not afraid of the world outside our walls, but sees a God that is bigger than this world, orchestrating history itself for your purposes. Father, help us to reach out to those around us, to the Muslims around us, to those who are right now aching over the racial divisions in our country. Those who would seem to be hostile against the values of the Word of God. Lord, help us not to return hostility with hostility, but Lord, help us to die to self and to show them Christ. Father, if there is someone here who has not given their life to you, I pray that you would move upon their heart to trust in you as their only Savior. They would come talk to me or someone else here and bow the knee. And Father, for the rest of us, help us to be reformers where we work, where we play, where we live. Solo Deo Gloria, for your glory alone. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And all God's people said, amen. Have a wonderful afternoon. Don't miss this evening as we hear part 2 of the challenge. Have a wonderful afternoon.